to another episode of No Trash, Just Truth.
No Trash, Just Truth is a podcast of Proverbs 910 Ministries. We're your hosts, Rose Spiller
and Chris Paxson.
Welcome back. Chris, we have jammed a lot of rock solid foundations in the last two episodes, just from Genesis chapter one and the first three verses of chapter two.
Yes, we have.
Only 34 verses, and we've hit on the fundamental truths of the existence of God, God creating the universe ex nihilo, why God's the only one deserving of worship, God's omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, the things God can't do, the doctrine of the Trinity, what God was doing before he created the world, the absolute sovereignty of God, the power and implications of God speaking, God's orderliness, and what being made in the image of God means, what work was and how it was always part of our design, and that God instituted a rest for his people. And I need a rest after reading that list.
You do. You deserve one. That's a lot packed into just 34 verses. And I'm sure that we could go back and dig out other truths from those verses too. However, we're going to move on in Genesis and finish out chapter two today. And we'll tell you up front the foundational truths that we're going to delve into. What our purpose is, what the two trees in Genesis 2 signify for us, and what Eve's creation tells us about women and gender roles.
When we read Genesis 2 verses 4 to 17, we notice that there's a retelling of creation. It's a more zoomed in look. Chapter 1 was kind of a big overview, and chapter 2 zooms in on some of the details. Most credible scholars believe that chapter 1 is God's account of creation and chapter 2 is Adam's account. We talked back in episode 1 of this series about how God is completely self-sufficient and doesn't need us at all. Well, we see that zoomed in this part of creation. It hadn't rained yet and man hadn't been created, yet God had no problem taking care of the Garden of Eden without either.
Like we said already, we are completely dependent on God. Nowhere, nowhere at all is that clearer than Genesis 2, verse 7, and I'm going to read it. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. He literally formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and then breathed life into him. The original Hebrew word for dust means loose, dry earth. Adam was made from dirt. While being made in the image of God gives us worth, the first human being formed from the dirt gives us our positional perspective to God. And Rose, we've talked about this many times before.
Yep.
Need further proof that God is the only one at all worthy of worship. As R.C. Sproul was fond of reminding people, he is the sovereign Lord God Almighty, and we are made from dirt.
Yeah. The first foundational truth we're going to delve into is, what is our purpose? Chris, this has been a question people have searched for and yearned to know the answer for hundreds, maybe thousands of years. Ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle said the purpose of life was to achieve a state of happiness and flourishing through living virtuously. Buddha believed that the purpose of life was to achieve nirvana, which they call enlightenment, but it's basically a state of nothingness. No greed, no desire, no nothing. Islam teaches that man's ultimate purpose is to worship Allah. Now, Allah is not the God that we worship, as some people think, but they believe their purpose is to worship their God, Allah, by abiding by the divine guidelines that are revealed in the Quran and were revealed by Muhammad. They say that life on earth is a test that's going to determine one's afterlife, either in Jannah, which is paradise, or Jahannam, which is hell. There's a website called The Greater Good, whose tagline is science-based insight for meaningful life. They say there's 7 steps to finding your purpose. Identify what you care about, reflect on what matters most, recognize your strengths and talents, volunteer, imagine your best possible self, cultivate positive emotions like gratitude and awe, and look to the people you admire. So that's how you find your purpose, they say.
Ugh, And although we don't have time to point out all the major problems with all of those views, we hope that all of you saw right through them. But that still leaves us with the question, what purpose could God have for people who he doesn't need and who originated from dirt? In 1830, when people wanted to know the purpose of a new gadget called the lawnmower, they asked Edwin Beard Budding, who invented the lawnmower. In 1946, when this strange-looking appliance called the microwave oven appeared, people wanted to know what it was to be used for. So they asked Percy Spencer, the inventor. If we want to know the purpose for which we were created, well, we need to ask our creator. In fact, this is the first question in both the Westminster Catechism and the London Baptist Confession. What is the chief end or purpose of man? And the answer in both catechisms is the same. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever.
We were created for the purpose of glorifying God and enjoying him. Chris, this is a really simple truth, and it's a very crucial one, and it has incredible ramifications for us. But it's also a truth that's been attacked and misunderstood. I've seen several posts and read several articles to the effect, how selfish is God that he created man just so he can be glorified? I've seen God accused of being a narcissist or a megalomaniac. I've seen people wondering why God needs man to glorify him when he could just glorify himself. And just to clear this nonsense up quickly, we talked about things God can't do. Well, one thing he can't do is be selfish. Remember, he can't do anything sinful or immoral because he's perfectly good and perfectly holy. So God's creation of man to glorify him has nothing to do with God being selfish or a narcissist or wanting his ego stroked. And to answer the other question that people posed, yes, God does glorify himself. Each person of the Trinity glorifies the others. So God doesn't need our glorification of him any more than he needs anything else from us. Now, that being the case, might leave us scratching our head even more, wondering why we were created for the purpose of glorifying God.
And just to back up that answer from the Westminster Confession and London Baptist Confession with scripture, let's look at some of the verses that state that our purpose is, in fact, to glorify God. And the first one that comes to mind is Isaiah 43:7. And it says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. John 17:4, the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So this is all about God's glory.
That's right. Well, how about the other purpose of enjoying God forever? Well, there's scripture to back that up. Isaiah 12:2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Philippians 4:4-7, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.
Being created by God and being made in his image means that apart from him, we can't fulfill either purpose of glorifying him or enjoying him. And that's a problem because in our sinful state, which we're going to delve into in depth next week, we're separated from God and we're his enemy. Therefore, it's impossible to glorify God and it's impossible to enjoy God. So just like salvation, sanctification, and sealing is a work of God, us being able to fulfill the purpose that we were created for is also a work of God. We as believers are able to glorify God and enjoy him forever because he first gave us glory. David wrote in Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet." And Rose, those people you were talking about before who have no desire to glorify God, when I read that verse, it's sad. It's so sad.
It is. More and more you see how blinded unbelievers are.
Mm-hmm.
For those of us who are believers, it shouldn't surprise us that God making our purpose to glorify him is more for our good than anything else. Now, I don't agree with everything John Piper has said lately, but he really has a good take on this. So I want to quote him. He said, "God's love for us keeps God at the center. God's love for us exalts his value and our satisfaction in it. If God's love made us central and focused on our value, it would distract us from what is most precious, namely himself. Love labors and suffers to enthrall us with what is infinitely and eternally satisfying, God. Therefore, God's love labors and suffers to break our bondage to the idol of self and focus our affections on the treasure of God." That's the end of his quote.
Love it.
Yeah, he hit it on that one. He certainly did. Hit it out of the park. Keeping our focus and living our lives to the glory of God keeps our focus off ourselves or other humans, worshiping them, idolizing them. Glorifying God means living our lives in a way that magnifies and displays the greatness and infinite worth of God. It means being his representative to the world, showing the world the beauty and the attributes of God, exactly why we were created in his image, to be his Salem, his idol, like we talked about last week.
Absolutely. And don't miss that part of our purpose is also to enjoy God forever, something else that is completely a grace given to us by God. God created people for himself, a people he considers valuable, that they're so valuable that they're given to Jesus as an inheritance. And he willingly suffered and died to claim them as his inheritance. And Jesus did that so that we could be citizens of God's kingdom and spend eternity with him. And while that enjoyment will be fully realized when we die or when Jesus comes back, we do get to enjoy him now. Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorites, gives four examples of what enjoying God now means. Enjoying God means relishing the salvation he gives us in Jesus Christ. Enjoying God means giving ourselves maximum exposure to his word and letting it dwell in us richly. We enjoy God by worshiping with our church in spirit-led communion of praise and petition, soul pastoring, word preaching, psalm, hymn, and spiritual song singing, and water, bread, and wine receiving. Abundant joy is to be found. And lastly, we enjoy God in tribulation. Viewed biblically, tribulation is the Father's chastising hand using life's pain and darkness to mold us into the image of the one who endured for the sake of the joy set before him.
Through all these things, our salvation, God's word, worship, communion, and tribulation, we enjoy God. Dr. Ferguson finishes up that article that you quoted from, Chris. He says, "The unbeliever finds this incredible because he has been blinded by the joy-depriving lie of Satan that to glorify God is the high road to joylessness. Thankfully, Christ reveals that the reverse takes place in him because of our salvation through his revelation in worship's blessed communion and by the means of tribulation is real joy found."
Moving on to Genesis 2 and moving on to our next foundational truth, we look at verse 9. "The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." That's verse 9. And then we go down to verses 15 to 17, which say, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Before we get to the trees, two things jump out at me. First is that while Adam was created out of dirt, it wasn't even dirt from inside the Garden of Eden. Adam was created outside of paradise and then put into paradise by God. He was only in paradise because of the grace of God. Just again, it shows our total reliance on God. It shows his sovereignty and his grace on us. Second, God created mature plants, animals, and trees. That old question, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, it was the chicken because God created mature animals who could reproduce, just like he did with Adam and Eve. The implications for this is that it throws a major wrench in those scientific methods that use that to age the earth. I'm just making a point here.
Yeah, I think it's a good point. It also points to another problem with the gap theory, like we talked about. And another thing it shows is that while we're superior to all of creation, we're called to work for it and care for it. We're to be good stewards of all creation. So it's not like Christians are against taking care of nature, taking care of trees, not polluting. We get that bad rap sometimes, but that's not true at all. Animals, trees, everything in creation, we're to be good stewards of. So, okay, these two trees and the foundational truth that they teach us. One of the trees is the tree of life. The tree of life stood in the center of the garden. It was a reminder that Adam's and later Eve's life was to be centered around God. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. At this point, there wasn't any death. Death would be from the fall, which we're going to look at next week. And while we don't know if Adam and Eve ate from the tree of life, God didn't say they couldn't. They didn't need to eat from it at that point to live forever. Because as long as they were in the garden with the presence of God and the tree of life, Adam and Eve would live forever. This was conditional, though. It was conditional upon their obedience in not eating from the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah, it's important to understand that at this point, Adam and Eve did not have a sin nature. In other words, like the incarnate Jesus, they were what we call passe non peccari, able to not sin. Because they were able to not sin, they were under what is called a covenant of works. This covenant was a contract between God and Adam. So long as Adam and Eve obeyed God, they could live forever in the garden in the presence of God. Adam and Eve's salvation was based on their works. It was based on their own merit. They are the only humans in history to be under that covenant.
And as we'll see next week, that's a good thing. So their standing with God was conditional on them not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this tree is the famous temptation tree. Up until now, God defined what was good and what was evil. Now, good and evil here is a merism, as it's called. And it's a literary device. And what a merism does is it uses polar opposites, but it implies everything in between. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil contained the knowledge of absolute evil, absolute good, and everything in between. So in other words, eating from this tree would allow Adam and Eve to have knowledge of all that was good, all that was evil, and everything in between. God would no longer define good and evil for them. They would define it for themselves.
So why did God command them not to eat from this tree? Did he just not want them to be as smart as him? Well, of course not. There's an inherent difference between knowledge and wisdom. We might know something, but that doesn't mean that we know what to do with that knowledge. A good example of this is what adults tell young children. Whatever we are talking about or trying to teach them, we only tell them what they're able to handle at their age. We would never try to teach a five-year-old calculus. Not many of them anyway. Nor would we tell a seven-year-old that there's a serial killer on the loose in the neighborhood. It's the same with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Once Adam and Eve ate from that tree, they would gain an enormous amount of knowledge about good and evil. The problem was, it wasn't knowledge that they could handle. We can't handle it, Rose.
No.
even now, we don't have the moral and ethical capability to be able to handle the knowledge that we now have of evil. And the result is the same as it's been ever since Adam and Eve ate from that tree. Sin.
Yep. Yep. So we have to ask ourselves, why did God even put the tree in the garden to begin with? Adam and Eve were under the covenant of works for their salvation. Adam and Eve had a choice. Obey God completely. Let him be the source and definer of good and evil. Trust him for everything. Live under his grace and authority. Or they could choose to be their own judge of everything. Live under their own rules. In a nutshell, God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden and told them not to eat from it to test Adam and Eve. Would they choose to obey him or disobey him?
God did give Adam and Eve a choice. He wanted them to truly love him and obey him because they loved him. Since they were under a covenant of works, he wanted to give them a real choice with real consequences. We need to say here that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not evil by its nature. There was nothing wicked about the tree. To claim that it was would imply that God created something evil, which is something else that God cannot do. And when he created everything, Rose, we read how many times, it is good, it is good, it is good.
Yep.
The tree itself was not the source of sin. Man was. It wasn't the fruit of that tree that opened their eyes to good and evil. Their eyes being opened was the consequence of their disobedience and their sin. Adam and Eve had one command to follow and they could not do it. The tree did not contribute to Adam and Eve's sinfulness other than giving them an opportunity to sin. Foundational truth, with or without a sin nature, humans still would rebel against God.
Yep. Okay, our last foundational truth for today is found in Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So this is the first time that God says something is not good. He says that man, Adam, was alone. Well, he wasn't technically alone. He had all the animals that he had an amicable relationship with around him. But it wasn't the same. He was alone in that there was no one at his level with him. And again, this shows man's superiority to animals in nature. Another nail in the coffin of that PETA bumper sticker, Chris, saying a rat is equal to a boy.
Keep putting the nails in, honey. Keep putting them in.
Just as it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, we weren't created to be alone. We were made to be in community with others. Now, the term here, helper, that's used to describe Eve, is better defined as helpmate. It's in no way a derogatory term for women. God creating both men and women in his image shows that women are not inferior to men in any way and do not have any less worth in God's eyes. However, God's design for the church and for the family was that men would be the leaders and women would be the helpers. Now, while women and men are both made with equal worth, they're made with different purposes.
This is called complementarianism. Men and women's unique and definitive gifts enable them to support and encourage each other and help them become the person that God desires them to be. So much of the Bible, especially the New Testament, shows that this was God's design for men and women. And when both are fulfilling their purpose and honoring God, it's truly what does work best. People want to say that God's design to make men leaders over women has led to women being abused and oppressed. And they have been in many instances. But that is due to man's sin. It was not God's design. God wasn't applauding all those things that we see in the Bible.
No.
Rose, I see so many women question this on social media. They hate these parts of the Bible, but they don't understand that it's not God okaying it just because it's in the Bible. Doesn't mean God's okaying it. It's showing us man's sinfulness.
God didn't okay polygamy.
No, he didn't. So think of it this way. Women are blue and men are green. If you want to paint a landscape, you would need both blue and green. The blue needs to be blue so you can paint the sky accurately, and the green needs to be green so you can paint the grass accurately. A green sky or blue grass would be a distorted landscape.
Yes. And delving further into Eve's creation, Genesis 2:21-23 says, So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man."
Yeah, God could have gone back to the dust to create Eve, but he doesn't. He creates her from Adam's rib, or from his side, as the original Hebrew could be translated. Women were created out of a man's rib or side because they were to be his companion. And stemming from an actual physical part of the man, women are the perfect companion for men. One commentator said of Eve being made out of Adam's side, she was not made out of his head to surpass him, nor from his feet to be trampled on, but from his side to be equal to him, and near to his heart to be dear to him.
And I think that's a much better way to really look at how this whole plays out.
I do too.
And Adam recognizes this when he says, "She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He names her woman. The same Hebrew word used here in Genesis for woman is often the same word that's used throughout the Bible for wife. The foundational truth here is that in no way does God creating men and women differently with different strengths degrade women or make men superior. You want to do it the other way. In fact, the exact opposite is true. It gives them even more value and worth. It gives both men and women value and worth because there's roles and purposes that each is uniquely created to fill. And when men and women are fulfilling their God-given roles, they're glorifying God.
Yeah. Many are quick to fight against this, saying, if God is calling a woman to be a pastor or an elder, then who are we to stop her? Well, God doesn't call people to sin, and a woman leading in a church in the capacity of pastor or elder would be sinning. So God isn't the one calling her to that. It would be no different if a man said that God was calling him to not be head of his household and to let the wife make all the decisions. Since God makes it clear that it's the man's role to be the head of his household and protect and take care of his family, that would be wrong. It would be sin. And since God has not only defined gender, but gender roles, that shows us just how sinful and evil transgenderism is. It's tantamount to flipping off God's design for men and women.
Yeah. God created us with a purpose. He gives us the choice to obey him or disobey him. When we strive to fulfill the purpose we were created for, when we strive to obey God's commands, when we strive to live and rejoice in the unique and beautiful role that we were created for, whether that's as a male or female, then we truly realize what it means to enjoy God.
And that's a good place to end today. Have a blessed day, everybody.